You take your copies of God's Word, please, and turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. Our text today is 1 Kings 17 and verses 1 through 6. 1 Kings 17, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward and hide in the Kirith ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kirith ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray today that we might hear your voice in that word. Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would take humble, halting words of the preacher and then do them with power. Power that comes only through the work of your Spirit, through the blessing of your Spirit, as your people gather here today. Hear your word. Lord, make that word alive and sharp and active in our lives. And Lord, we pray earnestly that we would hear your voice this day, your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. As we begin this series on the life and times of Elijah and Elisha, it is worth noting that from the time Elijah strides onto the scene here in 1 Kings 17 until the time Elisha is buried in 2 Kings 13, that the actions and the words of these two prophets of the Lord dominate this section of history. Now, these books of the Kings are ostensibly written to give us the history of the kings of Israel and Judah. But that is subsumed under the actions of these two men of God. Now, truthfully, everything from where we begin today to where we end in 2 Kings 13, every section, every text will not be about Elijah and Elisha. But we will go verse by verse, section through by section through that, as is my practice. And in those sections that don't directly concern them, what we will learn is the life of the people of Israel, the times in which they lived, and how those things were addressed by the Lord through Elijah, through Elisha, as they rebuked the people of Israel, as they warned them, as they called them to repentance. And I believe there is much here in this critical time for Israel that is applicable to the place and time in which we live today. There is much that the Lord said to these people that needs to be said today to the people in the place where we live. Now, by way of introduction, we should say that Elijah burst onto the scene here in chapter 17 during the reign of Ahab, the king of Israel. Now, just to give you a little catching up historically, after Solomon died under his son Rehoboam, the northern 10 tribes rebelled against Rehoboam. Under Jeroboam, they split off and formed what later became known as Israel, and the two remaining tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the south became known as the as Judah. So we have this divided kingdom, and we have kings reigning in Israel and kings reigning in Judah, and we see all that as we go through the book of Kings and Chronicles. It gives us a little different perspective on the same thing. But in Israel, Ahab is the king at the present time. In fact, if you'll go back to chapter 16 and verse 29, we have a brief description of that. It says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all of the kings of Israel before him. So that's the leader, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel when Elijah shows up. Now, after that brief description of the divine assessment of Ahab, the writer of Kings introduces us to Elijah. His name means, "My God is Yah," short for Yahweh, which we interpret as Lord. My God is the Lord. That's his name. And that defines his ministry pretty much. He stood as one who stood for the Lord God of Israel. My God is the Lord. And Elijah turned out in his time to be the chief, not the only, but one of the chief defenders of the Lord God of Israel against the syncretism and pluralism that infected Israel in that day, and which was fostered by Ahab and Jezebel through Baal worship. I don't know if you caught that when we read through that, but in verse 32, he not only set up an altar for Baal, he built a temple for Baal in Samaria, in the capital of the northern kingdom. You know, it is the thing that we see throughout history, that the enemy always tries to copy the things of God. Solomon had built a temple for the Lord God in Jerusalem that was a magnificent structure, probably the most magnificent structure ever built by man. And here it is, only a few years before the enemy incites an idol worshiper to build a temple to a pagan god, to Baal. And Ahab built this temple. Some of the other kings had built altars to Baal on the high places and places for people to go and worship, but Ahab builds a temple to worship this pagan god. And it is indicative of what's going on in Israel. You know, this is the place where God is to be worshipped, a place in all the world where God has revealed himself to his people. And what do? They turn to idol worship. And they're being led by the king and the queen into this. Now, this is a critical time in Israel. And I think it parallels a critical time in this country when people wander away from the worship of the true God, when people worship other things and other idols and other gods that they have set up. And I think we can learn much from the way God deals with these people and from the way they failed to recognize and respond to the word of the Lord, delivered through his prophets. Well, after that kind of brief introduction, Ahab is king, and the writer of Kings takes us immediately to Elijah. He just shows up. There's no introduction, there's no background, there's no family history, there's nothing about him except Tishbe, the place from whence he came. We don't know how old he is, we don't know anything about him, he just shows up on the scene. And he comes and he does not engage in any social pleasantries with Ahab. He doesn't carry on any niceties with him. He comes up to the king, most powerful man in the northern kingdom of Israel, and he lays down three markers immediately that challenge Ahab. Number one, as the Lord, the God of Israel. He says to Ahab that the Lord is God of Israel. He does not share his lordship with others. He is not one king among many. He is not one God among many to be worshipped. He is the God of Israel. And he will not share that with others. In fact, God says in Isaiah 48:11, I will not yield my glory to another. And in Isaiah 42:8, he says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Elijah confronts Ahab. And the truth is, if the Lord is the God of Israel, you, sir, are an idolater. If the Lord is the God of Israel, what are you doing building a temple to Baal? If the Lord is the God of Israel, what are you doing worshiping a false god? He throws down that marker immediately. And he says, as the Lord God of Israel lives, he is the living God. The dumbest, most backward idolater in the whole world has enough sense to know that the thing he made with his own hands is not alive. Look back in chapter 16, verse 33. Ahab also made an Asherah pole. If he's got a lick of sense, he knows the things he made with his own hand is not alive. But Elijah says, my God is alive. He is the living and true God, the God of Israel. And he says, the God whom I serve, your translation may say before, whom I stand, it's the same thing. And Ahab knows what that means. I'm sure Ahab had plenty of lackeys standing around in front of him, waiting for him to give an order for them to go do something. Elijah says, I stand before the Lord God, the living God, ready to serve. Well, with those qualifiers laid down, with that line in the sand drawn for Ahab, Elijah announces the reason for him coming to see the king. There will be neither dew nor rain over the next few years except at my word. Now, he does not mean that it will be by his word. Read the whole sentence in context. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve. He is delivering the word from the Lord. There's not going to be any rain. You know, Elijah here is kind of a second Moses. Remember how Moses confronted Pharaoh. How he stood before Pharaoh and defied Pharaoh, and then miracles were done. By the way, miracles in the natural order, frogs and lice and water and darkness and boils and cattle disease. You know, God can take these things and work them and move them, use them for his purposes. Here's Elijah standing, confronting the king, and he says, there's not going to be any rain. Now, in an arid country like Israel, the absence of rain is a sign of God's divine displeasure. Rain is a blessing from God that allows him, as it does everywhere, but in an arid, almost desert-like place, rain is an absolute necessity. And so God is expressing here his divine displeasure over the things that are going on in Israel. And this drought, this is more than a drought. No rain, not even a little dew on the ground when you wake up. For the next, as we see in James, 3.5 years, it's going to be dry. But this drought is meant to affect not just the people, not just the crops. It's meant to affect the political and religious situation in Israel. And why is it? Why is it that people, especially the rulers, always fail to see God's hand in these things? Why is it they can't see God at work, rebuking and correcting, warning his people? They're blind to these things. Of course, Ahab has no excuse. He's told in advance, it's not going to rain. And that announcement is a direct challenge to Baal. Baal is the storm god of the Canaanites. He is the one who brings the rain, supposedly. And Elijah says, my God says, there's not going to be any rain. Now, in a place like Israel that needs the rain, you know, people will resort to all sorts of things to get the things they need. They'll resort to idol worship. They'll do whatever to get the things that they need. It's not much different today. People will do whatever. They'll resort to idol worship. They'll resort to bending to the conformity of the culture to get what they need. Unfortunately, today, most of those things are just felt needs, not subsistence needs like rain in Israel. But here we see that Elijah challenges the God of the Canaanites, and unfortunately, the God of far too many Israelites. He says, it's not going to rain. What can your God do? How can your God answer? Can he answer? Can he do anything? Because the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there's a 0% chance of rain for the next several years. Well, once Elijah lays down that challenge, battle lines are drawn. God is here. Baal is here. And it's not going to rain. Who's going to win? And then the word of the Lord comes to Elijah. Leave here and turn eastward. Go further out into the wilderness. Go further out into the desert. And he says, hide there. That tells us a little something, that there are going to be people seeking Elijah to do him harm. The Lord provides for his servant. He provides him a place of safety, a place to go and hide. And he says, go to the Kirith Ravine. And down at the bottom of that ravine, there's a little brook, and you can drink from that. And I'm going to send you your food every day by airmail. Notice what the Lord says. I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. The Lord God of Israel is not just the God of the rain. He's the God over every creature on this planet. He is the God of all creation, from the smallest subatomic particle to the largest star in this vast universe. None of it, nothing in all creation operates outside of God's will. Nothing operates contrary to the will of God. All these things work together to bring about what God has ordained will happen. This is the God of Israel, Elijah says. This is my God, Elijah says. Isn't it interesting? Elijah's not only kind of a second Moses, he's kind of a second Israel out there in the wilderness. God showed him where to get the water, and God miraculously sent food to him every day, just as he did Israel. But Israel, who was the recipient of God's great blessings for over 40 years in the wilderness, their clothes never wore out. The shoes on their feet never wore out. God gave them water from the rock every day for over 1 million people and all their animals. We find in the New Testament that rock was Christ, Paul says. A mighty river flowing from that to sustain the people, and every morning manna from heaven to feed them. And then they come to the promised land, and they're victorious, and they drive out all these people who were there and had lived there and lived in these mighty fortresses, and they were victorious, and God gave them victory and brought them to this land and helped them to prosper and grow. And they've forgotten him. Can you substitute America in place of Israel and those things? How God has blessed and poured out blessing upon blessing upon people who reject him, who don't even recognize his goodness to them. Well, let me ask you, if you had to make an evaluation of the political, the moral, the spiritual climate in this country, what would it be? Are our leaders people who honor God, who worship him, who seek to protect his people and his church? Are the moral and civic laws of this place in agreement with God's law? Is the religious climate in this country conducive to the worship of the one true God? Or are there many temples, many idols that people worship and bow down to? What's your assessment of these things in this place where we live? More importantly, what is God's assessment? And even more importantly, how does your assessment of these things square with God's assessment of these things? Is your assessment in line with God's assessment? Or are you being culturally conditioned day by day, week by week, to accept things that God says should not be? These people in Israel worship Baal. Now, you know, there's a certain allure to that in an arid land that needs rain. We better cover all of our bases. Nothing wrong with taking a little insurance out to be sure it rains. That's the way many people in our country think about these things. Christians don't want to be seen as those who are bigoted and hateful and homophobic and xenophobic and every other kind of phobic that they attach to our name. but is our assessment in line with God's assessment? Are you being culturally conditioned every day to accept the denial of God's sovereignty, to accept disobedience and rebellion against His word, against His commands? Are you joining in with the people who neglect the one who has done so much for this place in which we live? While you're pondering on those questions, I have another one for you. What will God do? Is God going to sit idly by and let these people continue to spit in His face? Is He going to continue to let people who have taken and taken and taken blessing upon blessing from His hand and yet reject Him and worship idols and build great edifices to worship false gods? Is He just going to let that stand? Or is He going to send something akin to a drought? It may not be a drought. God has many tools at His disposal, many things that we depend on, many things that we think our life would not exist properly without. He can withdraw those in a second, in an instant. At His word, there will be neither dew nor rain, Elijah said. He doesn't have to do anything. All God has to do is just say the word. He can bring a disaster of unmitigated proportions upon this place. Will He? Or is He just going to stand idly by? Well, another probably more important question for you is, what will you do? Will you stand before the Lord God? Will you serve the living and true God? Or will you yield to the syncretism and pluralism that is rampant in our country? By syncretism, I mean the mixing of the worship of God with the worship of idols. It's exactly what happened in Israel. These people didn't stop going to the temple. They didn't stop worshiping God. They went and did the things that God required, and they left and went over to the temple of Baal. Better cover all your bases. You never know from whence blessing might come. We need these things. Yeah, God's in charge of part of my life, but I need these things over here. And I don't think God really has anything to do with that. That's syncretism. That's mixing the worship of God with the worship of idols and other things. And that's an insidious disease in the church in America. There are people who promote all kind of false doctrines. There are people who promote all kind of false religions and false gods, fostered by false prophets. And the people of this land think that one's just as good as the other. That's what I mean by pluralism. The pluralism and the political correctness that's run amok in this country. The thing that says that all religions are equally valid, that all really worship the same God, they just call Him by different names. Some call Him Baal, and some call Him Asherah, and some call Him Yahweh. You know what I'm talking about. And it's wrong to say anything against that, because after all, we're all going to the same place. We just get there by different means. Who's going to stand for God? Who's going to be Elijah and stand up and say, as the Lord God Almighty lives, whom I serve? That's wrong. There's one way. There's one God. And as we confess this morning, there's one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ, His Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Him. And I'm sorry, but you're worshiping an idol. You're not worshiping God, and you're not going to heaven, and you're not going to be forgiven by all these things that you're doing, because that's found only in Jesus Christ. Who's going to stand up and say that? Who's going to be the Christian that's going to take a stand? Because you're going to be castigated. You're going to be assaulted. You might even have to eventually hide like Elijah if you stand for the truth. But if you do that, what we see, what we learn here from Elijah, is that God provides for his own. God protects his own. There may be a 0% chance that you'll be accepted, even among your family, friends, co-workers, if you stand and proclaim the truth. But there's a 100% chance that God will take care of his faithful ones. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, you've given us example upon example in your word of how people, your people, should stand, how we should confront the world, the government, the culture, all those around us who worship idols, who deny you. Lord, it's not complicated. It's a very short sentence, as we saw from the lips of Elijah. You are the Lord God, the only true God, the living God. And as your people who serve you, we need to be able to stand, to take a stand for your truth in the midst of falsehood and lies, idolatry, all the things that seek to deny you and deny your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, give us the courage as your people to do that. Lord, may you be pleased with what is done, and may glory and honor come to your name from anything that's accomplished. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.